that's probably about the extent of my connection with Christmas gifts this morning. Psalm 30. Let me just read through it once. And you can follow along in whatever translation you have. It's a psalm song about the dedication of the house by David. I will lift you up, Lord, because you hauled me out, and you did not make my enemies happy concerning me. Lord, my God, I hollered for you, and you healed me. Lord, you brought my soul up from the realm of death. You revived me from going down the drain. Play music for the Lord, you his godly ones, and respond to the remembrance of his holiness. For it's a moment in his anger, a lifetime in his favor. During the evening, weeping may be company, but by morning, there will be singing. Now, as for me, I said when I was at ease, I will never, ever be overthrown. Lord, during your favor, you caused my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I became panicked. It was to you, Lord, that I call out. Indeed, to the Master that I seek mercy for myself. What profit is there in my death, in me going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your truth? Lord, the Lord listened, and the Lord was gracious to me and became a helper to me. You changed my mourning into a circle dance for me. You untied my sackcloth and girded me with happiness, in order that what has been glorified may make music for you and not sit still. Lord my God, I will be responsive to you forever. So what's the occasion of this psalm? It says it's about the dedication of a house. I think NIV translates by it as temple. The root meaning is a house. Jewish commentators suggest that after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, David's enemies predicted that his dynasty wouldn't continue. David's not going to be king anymore. He's sinned too badly. But then when he was prophetically informed that his son Solomon would inherit the task of building the temple, David knew his sins were forgiven. And he composed this psalm to be used at the future dedication of Solomon's temple. That's the take that I got from a Jewish commentary. There is an interesting hypothesis, though, for an alternate but similar explanation. I think it was initially advanced by, a Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold. He connects it to the events of 1 Chronicles 21, and that seems very likely to me. There's a plague of sickness that called for healing and that brought David to the verge of death. There's a direct threat against the mountain fortress of Jerusalem, which nevertheless remained unharmed by the threat from the angel of God himself. And it resulted in David dedicating land on which to build a house for God, the land on which the temple would eventually be built by Solomon. I'd like to read that passage, and whether or not this is absolutely the case or the situation for which David was writing, it still sets up parallels that we're going to see in this verse and patterns of how God works with his people that are referred to in Psalm 30. 1 Chronicles 21, I'm just going to read it. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, north to south, or south to north. And bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all thy lord's servants? All my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he cause guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who could draw the sword. Judah had 470,000 men who could draw the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, and I'll do that for you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It's enough now, restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he'd spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. Ornan continued threshing wheat, though. David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what's good in his eyes. I'll even give you oxen for burnt offerings and threshing implements for wood and wheat for the grain offering. Give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, I must buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he made a sacrifice there for the tabernacle of the Lord, and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So David said, "This will be the house of the Lord God, and this the altar of burnt offering for Israel." want to note three words that David uses here as he relates to God in the midst of this crisis. First is the word Shua, to cut loose and holler for help, cry out to be saved. This is not a dignified action. This is the action of a desperate person. Until you realize your need for God's salvation, your desperate need for God's salvation, and are willing to lose your dignity, all will be utterly lost. Now, this isn't to say that God isn't going to ever pay attention to you unless you're panicking, but if you're anything like me, you do run into these situations pretty regularly. I guess we'll have a number of people approaching that as the exam lands on your desk this week. It's okay to send up a flare prayer like this. The second word is kara, to call out. And I want to point out that the verbs in verse 8, calling and pleading for mercy, are not in the Hebrew past tense as they're translated in most English versions. They're in the Hebrew imperfect tense that indicates future action or habitual action. Now, it may just be a way of making a story about a past event more vivid, but I also think that this action of calling out to God and pleading for His mercy was something to which David recoursed throughout his life. It was habitual action for David and should be for us. Generally, calling out indicates saying something out loud to somebody else in order to get a response from them, right? That's the biblical view of prayer. It is truly communication. Prayer is not just about saying a string of prescribed words like it is in the Roman Catholic tradition or in the Muslim tradition. It's not about performing a sacred action in order to gain brownie points, saying these words over and over and keep count on prayer beads. That's not what prayer is. Prayer, according to God's word, is about communicating to God and getting a response, because He is a person. God is personal. And He will interact with us because Jesus has opened the way. He's opened the heavenly door for us to communicate with God. The third word describing David's communication is this word, Hanan, in verse 8, second half of verse 8. I cried or pleaded for mercy. I made supplication. Hanan is the Hebrew word for grace, to show grace to someone. In Exodus 33, God told Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God is a God who chooses to display grace to people. At the dedication of the temple years later, Solomon prayed, may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord, he uses the same word, Hanan, may these words be near the Lord our God day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day may require, that in order that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. It's communication, asking God for mercy, so that mercy will be received, so that the world will see there is a God who heard that prayer. Isaiah also mentioned this kind of relationship. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait to show grace to you. There's that Hanan word again. And therefore he will go up to show mercy to you. Since the Lord is a God of justice, happy are all who wait for him. You will certainly not weep. He will certainly be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears, he answers you. And the Lord will give to you the bread of adversity and water of affliction. Yet your teacher will not be hidden anymore. And it will be that your eyes will see your teacher. And as we see the fulfillment in John, the Holy Spirit will teach you about all things. God will send adversity, and we'll get into this as we explore this psalm some more. But God also will hear your prayers for help. So, what did David actually say as he called upon God, asking for mercy and hollered, cut loose, in a desperate appeal for salvation? How did David make his case? The first thing to note is that he right away sought to get help from God. The first thing that God's people need to do when we encounter a hardship is to ask God for his help, rather than the first thing being, what are my resources? Who can I ask? The first thing needs to be, God, help. He calls upon the only God who will respond to that kind of prayer. Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps. Verse 8 emphasizes that it was to the one true God that David immediately went, not to anybody else first. This psalm uses a lot of the same words that we saw at the beginning of Psalm 6. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm sagging. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are in a panic. My soul is in a major panic, but you are the Lord. How long will it be? Return, O Lord, snatch away my soul and save me because of your loving kindness. For in death there's no remembering you, and the grave who responds to you. We see similar, an echo of that here now in Psalm 30. Verse 9 gives us the words that David actually prayed. What profit is there in my death, in my blood, literally, and me going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your truth? That shachat, pit, is a synonym for Sheol, the place of the dead, in verse 10. It's also a synonym for the boor pit that's in verse 4. All picture of dying. David starts by asking God, what's in it for God if I die? As David evaluates it, he knows God wants that his truth and faithfulness proclaimed on the earth. He knows God told Abraham that God wanted to bless Abraham in order that all the families of the earth would be blessed. David leaves this earth, he's not going to be blessing any more families on this earth. If he leaves this earth, he's not going to be able to write any more psalms, lead worship anymore, at least in the earthly assemblies of God's people. He knows that God enjoys the praises of people and that God wants his truth and faithfulness proclaimed throughout all the earth, and that David can't do either if he's dead. If his body returns to the dust, buried, becomes dirt again, that dirt's just going to lie there in the ground. It's not going to write any more psalms. It's not going to be able to tell others about the good news of God's loving kindness like David could do while he's alive on the earth. So he makes his point to lay this case out before the Lord. Now, making a case is a very biblical thing to do in prayer. At the same time, we need to be careful not to assume we know better than God about what's going on. when we encounter difficulties and we pray to God for help. Nevertheless, it's biblical to seek to look at the situation from God's perspective and to pray for something that we know God wants to happen. Pray for something that we have reason to think He actually wants to happen rather than just something we want because we want it. I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. Well, you know, how does that fulfill God's purposes on the earth? Maybe that's not a good prayer. But there may be other things that that we know God has said He wants that we can pray for. Every week I personally go into a bit of a panic over having a sermon ready to preach. I feel like I have nothing to say to begin with. All my other duties seem to conspire against me having any time to study the passage that I want to preach on until like Saturday. It starts getting later and later in the day, and I just get this sinking feeling that I'm going to stand up Sunday morning and just say, I'm sorry, I don't have anything to say. And I'll probably get fired and have to live out on the streets and dive into dumpsters to feed my family. And so I start praying, and God starts giving me things to say, stuff to share. And I could pray in terms of, okay, God, give me the words to share so I don't make a fool of myself in front of everybody. Give me some great things to say so our church can grow big and I can become famous. How motivating is that going to be to God? That's not really going to fly. What does God want? I know God wants the people in our church to grow in their faith and love for Him. I know God wants y'all to be equipped to fight sin and to do works of ministry. And I know God wants to get credit. So a prayer more like, Lord, for the sake of your people, will you give me something that edifies them? Will you uphold the glorious riches of your word by giving me enthusiasm for something in this passage so I can glorify you? When I start praying like that, I'm lining up with God's purposes. And good results flow from that. Most English translations in verse 10 follow the Masoretic text from 1000 A.D., which makes this verse a continuation of David's prayer. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, and be my helper. And that is a fine example of how to pray. However, discovered that all the older manuscripts of this psalm, including the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Vulgate, actually spell the verbs not as imperatives, commands, but as indicatives, describing. The Lord listened. The Lord was gracious to me. And the Lord became a helper to me. That's a testimony. And it's a fine example of a testimony. David can declare and proclaim God's faithfulness here in a way that dirt can't. Whichever way you take it, it fits within the rest of God's word. I don't see a problem, even though there are variations in these manuscripts. Both are true and both are good examples, whether it's a prayer or whether it's a testimony. We both need to be praying and sharing our testimony about God's salvation in our lives. Well, when David prayed, how did God respond? I think it's important, very important, to note that God's response began before David started praying, before David even realized his need. God was doing things. And I see this in the middle of the psalm, verses 6 and 7. It appears that before David's troubles in verse 6, when David was prosperous and at ease, he wasn't crying out to God. He was oriented around himself. You look at verse 6, every pronoun, me, I, right? starting with an emphatic "ani," as for me, the NAS translates it. No mention of God. David had an eye problem. God then began to do what it takes to cure David of his eye problem. He brought hardship into David's life that would turn David's eyes back to God. See, God is at work behind the scenes, maturing David in order to bring more glory to himself before David even realizes that he needs this. God did the same thing to Job. Job said, "I was at ease, but God took me by the neck and shook me." And later on in Job 23, he says, "It's God who made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed or made me panic." Job realized God's doing something here behind the scenes to affect me. Now, of course, we know that there's the phrase, "I will never be shaken." We've already seen that in Psalm 15 and Psalm 16. As promises that the righteous will never be overthrown. The righteous are never going to get slammed. But that's when they set the Lord always before them and hold fast to God's ways. Psalm 15:5, "I set the Lord always before me, therefore I will not be overthrown." Psalm 16, "I will not be overthrown, I will hold fast to his ways." But David has lost sight of that. He's called for this census and is depending upon the military strength of his own army or his own population rather than depending upon God for his salvation and security. When we lose sight of the Lord and think, like King Nebuchadnezzar did also, that our prosperity is merely the result of our own hard work, we can't claim the promise never to be shaken. We can't claim that any more than the wicked man did in Psalm 10:6. He said the same thing, "I'll never be shaken." And then God destroyed him. He perished in God's judgment. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And so God organized events to take David down a notch so that he would rediscover passionate worship of God and write this psalm for us. Do you see how God's working behind the scenes before David realized there was a need for it? But God knew, "I want this psalm in my word, and I'm going to have to discipline David in order to change his heart so that he picks up on this and writes this psalm." So God hid his face, as it says in verse 7, in order that David would panic. This is all part of God's plan for David to panic and call out to God for mercy so that he would have a testimony to say, "I called out to God for help and God saved me." This is amazing. I mean, God's sovereignty in working all this together. Once David's in the right place, recognizing the centrality of God in his life, calling God as Lord and Master, then God delivers him from the trouble. Verse 7 speaks of his mountain standing strong. And I can imagine if this does indeed relate to the incidents over the threshing floor of Araunah, here's the angel of death reaching out his sword in the direction of the city of Jerusalem, and David saying, "No, no," and he and his fellow elders, counselors in the court have clothed themselves in sackcloth, mourning over their sin, begging God for mercy. And God says, "Okay, I won't extend it up the mountain and destroy everybody in Jerusalem." And the mountain stands firm because of God's mercy. The psalm doesn't say for sure, but however it was that David was delivered, he saw again God as his master and as his Savior. He calls him my master, my Lord, as well as Yahweh, the proper name of God. God acted on the prayers and had mercy. He showed grace toward David. He helped him, as verse 10 says. God turned the tables of history so that instead of giving David's enemies cause to be happy and rejoice and gloat, as it says in verse 1, instead, as it says in verse 11, God clothed David with that happiness. Same word in Hebrew, samach, simcha, happy. Verse 2, God healed. God healed. This speaks of a comprehensive response. David is looking for relief from a crisis. But God goes beyond stopping a crisis situation to give comprehensive salvation and bring healing. It's not a mere rescue. It's healing as well. And notice also God's response was not to yank David out of the world into eternal bliss. It was to re-empower David. He had to wake up the next day and be king. But he could do that knowing I can trust God to keep us safe. God re-empowered David to pick back up with a life where he left off and keep living in faith, healed, cured, repaired, made whole. So David can face with success whatever the next challenge is going to be. He says in verse 3, there's deliverance from death. You brought my soul up from Sheol, from the realm of death. You revived me from going down the drain. God's not only a healer of our physical bodies, he's also the Lord of life. He has the power to resurrect what was dead. That's his custom. Take what's dead, bring it to life. Give it everlasting life. Give it his life. He did it with Jesus. He'll do it with you. And verse 11, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You untied or loosed or put off the sackcloth, the mourning clothes, and girded me with gladness. This indicates, by the way, it's entirely appropriate to mourn over sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. God called his people to mourn over their sin in Isaiah 22. I can think of another time when God turned mourning into dancing. That's the story of Purim. Around the time of the Babylonian captivity, Queen Esther got all the Jews in Susa, the administrative capital of Persia, to pray and fast and put on sackcloth and ask God for mercy to deliver them from Prime Minister Haman's conspiracy to instigate genocide against the whole Jewish nation. God turned the tables on Haman, exposed his wicked motives, and kept the Jewish nation safe. And Esther 9:22, near the end of the book, says, as to the month in which a change was made to them from mourning to joy, from sorrow to a special day, Mordecai decreed to spend the whole of it in special days of feasting and gladness and sending gifts to their friends and to the poor. God turned their mourning into dancing. The Jews still celebrate Purim to this day. God saved David. One more point here. Well, I guess, yeah. God saved David in order to set David up to give him glory in return. That's God's goal, is to get glory, to be glorified, to be honored for who he is, recognized for who he is. That's why the last verse in this psalm starts with the Hebrew word lema'an, to the end that, in order that. My glory, or perhaps more properly myself, is one of the glories of God's creation, says David. My glory will make music for you and not sit still like it would otherwise do if it was dirt 6 feet underground. It rather will be responsive to God and give him thanks forever. David recognized that his body, he often calls his body his glory in the Psalms. His body was made to respond to God in worship and thanksgiving and praise. And so David purposes to spend his energies in that way as long as he lives. Do you understand that this is the purpose of the body that God created for you? It was made to respond to God with worship in order that he would be glorified. That's the first, one of the first applications that we need to remember from this psalm is God has made your body purposefully in order to respond to him in worship so that he will be glorified. How are you doing that? How will you do that? Each of us is a separate person, and so we have our unique ways of doing that. God has given us different spiritual gifts for doing that. But that is our purpose in life. Where am I here? I'm losing track of my bullet points. One thing David mentions in verse 11 is an emotional response. Happiness, joy, gladness that results in dancing. He also mentions playing music and singing. Last week I experienced a small answer to prayer that almost brought me to dancing. I was trying to record me singing and playing guitar for a song for Grace Ann's wedding. One of my recording channels was messed up, and it was making my recording sound awful. Plus, I wanted a certain instrument for my recording, and I couldn't figure out how am I going to get my hands on this instrument. And I prayed and was frustrated and just finally figured out a workaround for the recording problem. And then Benny emailed me a recording of the exact sound I was looking for from this instrument I couldn't get my hands on. And suddenly, just all the stress dropped off. It was like, boom, it's all coming together. God is making this all work out. And when I played the final recording for my family, I was almost jumping up and down with glee. I was so excited about how it turned out. And it was an answer to prayer. And I can't wait for y'all to hear it at the wedding Saturday if you'll be there. But when God brings happy answers to prayer, well, you let that touch your emotions. Let your emotions respond in joy rather than stoically figuring, well, that's the way it should be. I prayed, God worked out. Let's move on. No, let us, like David, be people who give ourselves over to expressions of joy over God's salvation and his work in our lives. He says in verse 1, I will lift you up because you lifted or hauled me up. The second word to haul up, delete, is the Hebrew word for lowering a bucket into a well with the intent of drawing water up. So you have these parallel vertical motions going on. God lets the rope down, as it were, into the pit that David's drowning in, hauls him up and out. David gets on his feet and purposes to lift God up in return, pushing God to the top of his priority list in terms of what he talks about, what he praises, what he respects. Then David mobilizes other people towards worshiping God. In verse 4, play music for the Lord, you his godly ones. Respond to the remembrance of his holiness. He's talking to a plurality of people, you, his godly ones. Perhaps it's the temple musicians to begin with. He scribbled this psalm out and he runs to wherever the temple musicians are. Hey, guys, I've got this song. Could you accompany me? The Hebrew word zimru, translated sing in most English versions, literally means to pluck strings. And so I think that's why I translated it play music. It goes along with the singing. It's the same word that's in the title and is translated psalm there in the title of this psalm. But David wasn't just trying to get them to play some music. He was trying to get them to join him in exalting God as Savior and trying to mobilize them to in turn mobilize others to worship God, to remember who God is, to remember what kind of reputation God's name carries, to remember how holy God deserves to be treated. What is your response when you think of God or his name, his reputation, and his holiness? Will you mobilize other people to join in your praise for God? Will you, and you know, those of us with children, we start there. Mobilize your children to praise God with you. And teach them to teach their children to do that. We do that with discipleship on campus. You make disciples, you teach them to praise God, you teach them to make disciples. This is the pattern that we have in David's life. It's the pattern Jesus commanded when he said, make disciples. David goes on in verse 5 to explain it's only a matter of time before those who are godly will see God's favor and rejoice in it. His anger is only momentary. The word momentary occurs in Exodus 33:5 when 3,000 Hebrews were put to death in one day for worshiping the golden calf. Well, we see it in Number 16:21 when God swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families, except for Korah's family, in the earth, and then consumed by fire their 250-man Congress that was trying to overthrow the government that God had instituted through Moses. It was brief, but very decisive. Numbers 16:45, we see that momentary anger again when the Congress that Moses and the Hebrew tribes had legitimately appointed for the government of Israel criticized Moses and Aaron, and God struck 14,700 more Jews dead. And just as a side note, what should we do? There are going to be times when we see that momentary punishment happening. When David, sees these thousands of people getting hit by the plague, he sees the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn coming out towards Jerusalem. What do you do in such circumstances? Isaiah used that same Hebrew word moment in his instructions to the faithful under the circumstances of an apostate nation about to be overrun by a foreign army. He wrote, "Come, my people, proceed into your bedrooms and shut your doors behind you and hide for a moment until the fury passes over. For look, the Lord is coming from his place to visit the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land upon them." Hide for a moment. That's also what the faithful Hebrews did during the first Passover, Exodus 12. They hid behind a door with the lamb's blood painted upon it until the angel of death passed by. Today, what door do we hide behind? Jesus said, "I am the door," right? It's for a moment in his anger, a lifetime in his favor. During the evening, weeping may be company, but by the morning, there will be singing. The end of the story is going to be joy and gladness. Yes, there is a momentary affliction, as Paul even talked about that. But it cannot even be compared to the weight of eternal glory that is to come. Psalm 5, David said, "You bless the righteous like a big shield. You encircle him with your favor." And Psalm 23, It is goodness and loving kindness that will certainly pursue me all the days of my life, and I will settle down in the house of the Lord forever. I can't help but think of the weeping that must have come the night of Herod's soldiers entering into Bethlehem and slaughtering so many children. Perhaps Mary and Joseph wept too at the circumstance of being political fugitives in a foreign country. But for God's people, rejoicing is always the end of the story, the final state. God always has the last laugh, and it's literally laugh. The Apostle John saw so many Christians slaughtered in Asia Minor during his day by the Roman soldiers. How many nights must he have spent weeping on the island of Patmos as a prisoner there before God showed him the end of the story? And what were the believers doing in the vision that he saw? They were singing. Revelation 15, they sang the song of Moses. Do I have that up here? Yeah, there it is. The song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." These responses that David has to God's salvation are also responses that are called for in us. Let us recognize God made your body to respond to him in worship. Will you purpose to spend your energies to praise him as long as you live? If you take your eyes off of him and he brings discipline into your life, will you respond by repentance and begging him for mercy and renewing that relationship? And when he brings salvation, renewal, will you let that touch your emotions? Will you allow yourself to express joy, which is uniquely Christian? Will you honor God and lift him up? Tell other people about how great he is and what he's done. Will you mobilize other people? Will you disciple other people to also honor God with their lives? And will you remember that if, you know, in the middle of the difficulties, the intensities, the trials, will you remember it's just for a moment? God's favor is going to be forever. That's what you have to look forward to, no matter what's going on now. If you will cry out to Jesus to save you, the end of your story is going to be songs of joy.